Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. In chapter 30 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah for the first time reveals to us some things that are going to happen in our future, and hopefully not too distant future, but our future. And in chapter 31, he talks about things that are going to follow after that. And so here, you know, sometimes the Lord tells us the bad news and then the good news and the gloom and the doom and then the hope, you know, and the joy that's going to come with it. And so chapter 30 is all about Jacob's trouble. You know that that's another name for the 7 years of tribulation. And then chapter 31 is about the millennial time when the Jews that make it through the tribulation will enter into this millennial age with Jesus. You and I that are in our glorified bodies will come back. And as we kind of mentioned this morning, that the earth will be pretty much the way it was before sin, and animals will be domesticated once again, as Isaiah tells us, you know, that little children be able to stick their hands in the hole of a serpent, and there's no fear there. There's no worry of a mom or a dad that they're going to get hurt, because the serpents will not hurt people anymore, and the lions and the lambs will just kind of roam in the fields together, and it's going to be a wonderful time. And yet it's going to be a time where those that make it through the tribulation, and whether they're Jews or believers or just those that just amazingly made it, they'll still be in their natural bodies, and so they'll still be able to sin. But you and I, we're coming back with the Lord in our glorified bodies, and this is the time that the Lord talks about what we do on the planet right now in the kingdom of God for God, everything that He's asked us to do, and we're motivated to do that. Now, we have to understand, if God has asked us to do something very simple, and we are too haughty and high-minded and say no to God, well, then there will be no reward for that. And so God doesn't want you to do great things for Him. He just wants you to be obedient. And if those things that He asks you to do seem to be great in the eyes of man, well, great. But what's important is that it's done in obedience to what God has asked you to do. And now, according to your obedience and the works that make it through the fire, as Paul talks about in Corinthians, it's not wood, hay, or stubble, but it's the precious gold and precious gems that have made it through the fire. Well, then, upon that, will be given to you the responsibilities of overseeing different parts of the earth. And so the Lord is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And because people could sin, and I don't know the extent of the glorified bodies that we'll have, both the capacity of the brain and of the body, you know, completely, we'll know that we'll be like Jesus, where after He came back from the dead, He was able to appear and disappear in the midst of a room, or just where the disciples were walking, or in the garden, just all of a sudden He was there. As far as our mental capacity, if we're like Adam was when he was created, we know that he was created, you know, with full capacity of the brain. You know, there was, the reason we know this is because there was no sin yet, and so there could have been no hindrance to his ability to think. And so what does that mean? You know, we know that he was able to communicate with animals, because Eve easily communicated with the serpent, and he was communicating with God, and he was walking with God. And what does that mean? Does it mean that we'll be able to understand the thoughts of men that are on the planet? Perhaps, maybe. I don't know. But what we will be in charge of, we will also have the right under the King, Jesus, to exercise the righteous law with a rod of iron. And so, you know, people, if you want to use this term, will be forced to live righteously. And that's why at the end of the 1,000 years of the Lord's reign, when He's just going to give the people on the planet one last test, and He's going to loose Satan, and Satan's going to gather up a pretty good crowd, and he's going to convince them that he can still conquer Jesus and take over the world. And then you could do whatever you want, and you won't have to live a restricted life anymore. And they're going to try and take over the king on his hill in Zion, and the Lord's just at that time going to cast him into outer darkness and those that are with him. And then from that point on, he's going to deal with the sinners and their second death. And then the new earth and the new heaven. But this is concerning the time of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when the remnant of Israel that makes it through the tribulation comes to know Jesus as their Lord, for the most part, will be a part of the 1,000 years of just wonderful reigning of Jesus Christ on earth. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 31, "At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And so the Lord has always loved Israel. He has never stopped loving Israel. He says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." You know, just this is the unconditional love that we know that God has, and he has this towards the nation of Israel. And so, you know, he's never stopped loving them as his people. And so for anyone that would begin to say that God is done with Israel, he's just tossed them to the side and he's not going to deal with them again as his people, you know, it's coming directly against the word of God and against the emotions of God, because God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." And he says, "And with loving kindness have I drawn you." And so we see now where the people of Israel are coming back into the land, are coming back to Jerusalem and to the nation of Israel, and they're living there, and the population, you know, is growing steadily, but it's not the same way as it's going to be during the millennium. And then they're going to be drawn from the four corners of the earth, because they'll know that this is the Messiah. They're going to know that Jesus is the Messiah. They're going to be healed of their crying, you know, as his wounds are revealed to them. And they have this time of mourning because, you know, they were a part of crucifying him, and they have also denied him as their nation's Messiah. And now the Lord's going to draw them to himself during that time, you know, when he reveals himself to them. And so he does the same thing with you. His love towards you as his children, towards me, and as you think about that, you know, he loves us just the way we are, and he wants to change us. What parent doesn't want to change his child? He wants us to grow and to mature, and he wants us to bear the image of his son. Not the physical image of Jesus, of course, but the mind of Christ. That's what he wants us to have. And we see the mind of Jesus, you know, where he would just kneel down and wash people's feet. It wasn't below him. Being God and everything being put into his hands, it wasn't below him to wash the feet of others and, you know, and just to reach out to those that were sick with contagious diseases and to help those that no one else wanted to help. And so this is the type of mind and heart that the Lord wants us to have. And yet he loves us, you know, and we're not there yet, and we're working towards that. We want it, and every day we have to yield our heart and surrender our heart. Every day we kind of trip and fall and say, "Lord, you know, I'm sorry I wasn't kind to that person. I said that to them, and I thought this of them." And, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm constantly repenting before the Lord because of the way that I think or the things I didn't do and the things I should have done and all this. And yet he's loving us with this everlasting love. And he's drawn us to himself too. As we've said so many times before, that those of us that are in Christ, we think that we've come to him. We were searching for him. Now some of us know that no, he's been drawing us unto himself for a long time. And it's through his loving kindness, isn't it? It's that long-suffering love and kindness of Jesus Christ. He just keeps coming. He keeps blessing. You know, he's just kind to us, even though we don't deserve it. We've not acknowledged him. And maybe we even have mocked him and his people. And yet he keeps drawing us. and he saves us. And it's just amazing. I mean, God is notorious for saving his enemies. When he saved that thief on the cross, the Gospels tell us that he saved, that one of the centurions at the foot of the cross recognized that this is more than just a man. You know, this is God. And we see him saving pagan kings like Nebuchadnezzar and the Persian king. And we see him saving such people as those that were a part of the Nazi party, that were a part of the annihilation or the attempt of the annihilation of his people. And they have been saved. And so, you know, we see, you know, that God, he just chooses and he draws us to himself. And Jesus says, no one could come unto me except the Father draw him. And this is how he does it. He draws us with his loving kindness. He sets his everlasting love upon you, and then he just doesn't stop until he has you. And that's his goal. And so he says, again, I will build you. And you shall be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with the tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. And so, that you know, at this time, they can understand the desolation of what's going on and what's about to happen as Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian forces are going to come and not only capture the people of Judah, but also burn down the city and all the houses and the temple and the king's palace and everything. And so they can kind of have an idea of this because he's already done that, Nebuchadnezzar has, to some of the other cities, and the Assyrians have already done it to Israel. But right now, you know, Israel, they have it in their recent history. They know what's taken place, you know, to that nation. They know what happened after the disbursement when Rome came in and conquered that city once again. And they know a little bit about that. But now, you know, you just kind of tend to forget what's taken place, you know. And here the people of Israel are back in the land. There's attempts upon them for other nations, especially the Arab nations, to try and conquer them and destroy them, but they still don't know what it's like to have that city where they live and they cherish, and that country that they now possess taken from them once again. But the Lord says, you know, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to build once again in this place, and I've said it, and so it will be built, he says, and reconfirms that. And it's going to be a merry place. It's no longer going to be a place of mourning or living in fear. It's going to be a place of dancing and cheer. You shall yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise you, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. Now, there's going to be a time, not when we just come before the Lord and close our eyes and know that he's with us. You know, and you could go to Israel now and you could see the ruins of Herod's temple, and you could close your eyes and worship God there or here or anywhere, and you know that. But there's going to come a time, you know, when you could go to Mount Zion, and you could actually see the Lord our God. You could see Jesus. And it's interesting because he refers to the Messiah here as the Lord our God. And so that's who Jesus says. And we know that the Father is a spirit, and no man has ever seen the Father at any time. And if they've seen the Father, they won't live. And so, you know, they're speaking here of Jesus, as Jesus has revealed himself to some of the Old Testament prophets as he's come down in the form of a man, even before he was born of Mary. And so there will be a time when there's just this rejoicing. Jesus, you know, our Messiah, he has forgiven us, and, you know, he's living in Jerusalem, and the Gentile nations will no longer ever have any reign over us and never trample under their feet the precious city of Jerusalem. And they'll just go and say, let's go to Jerusalem and meet the Lord and be with the Lord. And so just like we say, let's go to the house of God and meet with him. Let's worship the Lord. And he's just as much here as he will be then, only then he'll be in their physical presence. And so I think there is an advantage to that, and it will be wonderful. But here he's talking about the mountains of Samaria, and these mountains of Ephraim were originally Ephraim's, and they've been ravished by the Babylonians at this time, and so they would be again during the Roman times, and so here he's letting them know the future, what's going to take place when even those on the mounts of Ephraim, which are in this area of Samaria, that Samaria, you know, was notorious for worship many other gods. Well, they'll be worshiping the Lord, their God. They'll be worshiping Jehovah, Elohim. And there will be no paganism or idolatry. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, and remember in the remnant of Israel. And so this is something that you and I, as God's people, should be praying for. We should be praying that God would save the Jewish people. And that if he wants us to be a part of that, that he would allow us to be a part of that. And that's one of the reasons why it's important to know the Old Testament scriptures. Pretty much if you try to witness to a Jew from the New Testament, they, you know, the chances are they will shut you down pretty quickly. But if you start to witness to them from their own scriptures, you know, and you go back to Genesis and quote some scriptures from there, or Deuteronomy, you know, or maybe just from Isaiah or Jeremiah, or any portion of the Old Testament, and you show them some scriptures concerning the Messiah. You can go to the Psalms and do the same thing, and you show them that, you know, that they may come to the Lord. And so it's important for us, for that reason and many other reasons, to know the Old Testament and to be praying for Israel. Now, all of Israel will not be saved until the end of the tribulation. We know that. But there will be a remnant. There has always been a remnant. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 11. He says, you know, that Elijah foolishly thought, he doesn't use those words, but he did foolishly think that there was no one left but him that worshipped Jehovah, that everyone else, you know, was worshipping Baal. And the Lord says, no, I still have 7,000 men that have not bent their knees in worship to Baal, but they only worship me. And so there's always that remnant. And during that time, in the history of Israel, under Ahab and Jezebel, the people were just, you know, living sinful, wicked, open lives. You know, they had their gods and goddesses on just about every hill, and, you know, they were worshiping all the other gods along with Baal and Ashtaroth. And so for 7,000 of the Jewish people to continue to worship the Lord and Him alone, you know, was amazing. You know, and so he always had the remnant, and then Paul goes on to say he always will have a remnant. There will always be a portion of Israel that God has saved, you know, and they have believed by faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so we know, you know, that there are Jewish brothers and sisters that we know that have given their hearts to Christ, and they know, their eyes have been opened. They know He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. So you and I, we need to be praying for the Jewish people in that sense. And if you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you're just praying for the Lord to come back quicker. So go ahead and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So there's always a remnant. You could read that in Romans 11 if you would like. He says, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coast of the earth. And with them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping and with supplication will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And so he's just recommitting that he is one day again going to be their father. And they will be his people, and he sees them as his children. And he's already said, you know, he has set his everlasting love upon them, and he's going to draw them by loving kindness. And so, you know, he's saying here that Ephraim, in the sense of priority, is the firstborn as far as God could see, as far as God is concerned, just as he chose Jacob, who was born after Esau, but as far as he was concerned, Jacob was going to get the birthright and the blessing. And it's just because God chose it that way, as Paul tells us. God has the right. He's the creator. Who are we? As Jeremiah, he quotes from again, you know, who are we, the clay, to ask the potter, why do you choose this and not want this? And so he's chosen Israel over Esau. Now, of course, you know, in God's choosing and in God's knowledge, because he has foreknowledge, he's able to know what a person or a people are going to be like. And so with his foreknowledge, that's involved in his knowledge and the choices that he makes. And I'm sure it goes beyond that as well, because God is so much greater in his thinking than we will ever be. And so here he's talking about Ephraim being the firstborn in the sense of having that place of priority. And so remember when Joseph brought his two sons to his father, Jacob, and he brought his son Ephraim with his left hand to bring him to his father's left hand, and he brought his brother Manasseh to his father Jacob's right hand. And yet his father had his hands crossed like this, and Joseph tried to, you know, correct his father because his father was old, you know, and he was not all there. And so he says, no, father, you know, you have to put your right hand on Manasseh and your left hand on Ephraim. And he says, not so, my son, you know. And so he prayed the blessing of the firstborn upon Ephraim and the blessing of the younger on Manasseh. And the younger was always to serve the older, and the older gets that place of priority. And so it is before the Lord. And the firstborn, as it talks about Jesus in the New Testament, he's the firstborn of the dead in the sense of he's not the first one to ever be resurrected from the dead. We know Lazarus was, but he's the firstborn in the sense of importance and priority, because what he did, what he accomplished, was victory over death and sin for us. And so, yes, we're glad that Lazarus rose from the dead, but he died again. You know, and he had to go through the corruption of the body and his soul going to heaven with the Lord. He really didn't accomplish anything for us, but Jesus did. Jesus accomplished the same promise for you and myself. So he says, hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattereth Israel will gather him, and he keepeth him as a shepherd does his flock. And so, you know, just everyone know this. He's declaring it now, thousands of years before it's going to happen, that God is the one that scattered Israel. And every time they were scattered, it's because they were in sin, because they would not live in obedience. You know, they had promised God that what they heard in the wilderness, when Moses had the law pronounced unto him, they says, we will do it, we will be obedient. And every time they were not obedient because of the covenant that they entered into, which was dependent upon them being obedient, and they would continue to fail. God was long-suffering and patient, but because they continued to fail time and time again, well, then God had scattered them, and he scattered them, and they had many dark times and down times in their life, but God drew them back, and he's going to draw them back again, and he wants the world to know that he's the shepherd of Israel. And so they're going to come from everywhere. If there's any Jews in South America, they're going to be drawn to Israel once again. In North America, if there's any hiding out up in, you know, the Alaska, you know, if they're, I don't think Jews are foolish enough to live in Alaska, but if there are any that are living up there, he'll draw them back, you know, and in the Antarctic and every one of the continents and all the islands, wherever there are any of the Jews. And a lot of people don't know that they're even Jewish or what tribe they're from. You know, when they were scattered, some of them even mingled in with the other nationalities. And yet the Lord knows. He knows each one of them. He knows what tribe they are from. And he's going to draw them back. You know, he knows who's of Ephraim and who's of Manasseh. And he knows who is of every tribe. And so he says, hear this, O you nations. So I'm listening. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Now, of course, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar here. Later on, you know, it would be Caesar, and in the end times, it's going to be this man, whoever he is, that's possessed by Satan, the Antichrist. And, you know, these men were motivated and driven by Satan as well. Nebuchadnezzar was, until that time when he awoke and realized he had been out to pasture for 7 years, and then he started serving God. As far as the Caesars, you know some of their history, but the Antichrist is definitely going to be a man of perdition and filled with sin and stronger than the people of Israel, but not stronger than their God, who's loving them and watching over them. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and for the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. I mean, if anyone has sorrowed as a people in the history of man, it's Israel. I mean, there are some nationalities and there are some people groups that have suffered, and all of us, all of our people groups have suffered, you know, under the hands of other dominating groups from time to time in history. But Israel, you know, you look at the history of Israel, and it's just, you know, it just keeps coming over and over again, where they've seen their people slaughtered before their eyes and humiliated and belittled. And, you know, as you know, I hope you know, as you read the papers, and you should read some foreign papers too. And it's so easy for us right now to just go on the internet and read some of these foreign papers. And you get kind of an idea of what the people, especially in Europe, think of the Jews and what they think of you, the Americans, and of Christians. You know, and there's this rise of anti-Semitism, you know, big time right now in Russia and in Europe, you know, and it's getting to the place again where the Jews are going to get blamed for all the financial woes and all the problems of the world. People are already doing that here in the United States too, but not to the same degree as they're doing it in Russia, because they're really going through it in Russia, because, you know, they've come out of communism and they're just not making it as a democracy as they should be. And so they're suffering, and they're going to blame the Jews. And we know, according to Ezekiel, that Russia is going to come down against Israel. And so it's happening. But the Lord says there's going to come a time when they will sorrow no more at all. Never again as a nation will they have to go through a Holocaust. Never again will there be a time called Jacob's trouble. You know, and so they'll know the Lord, and they'll worship God, and that will be it. That's all God really wants. He just wants to be their God. That's all he ever wanted to be, was their God, their ruling over them as their king and blessing them, so that the rest of the world would become jealous of what they have, so that they would want God too, so that he could bless them also. That's all he ever wanted. And yet, Israel has been pretty much the prodigal son. They've walked away from the Lord seeking for happiness and satisfaction out here in the Gentile world. And one day their eyes are going to be open and realize, you know, hey, it's always been right here in your house. And I've walked away and I've tried to find it outside. And you know, and they love Wall Street, the Jews. They think, like, you know, the Gentiles, that Wall Street, you know, if we could just make it wealthy, if we could be rich. And there's a lot of very rich Jews, because they've used the wisdom that God has given to them, not to seek the Lord, but to get rich. You know, and so they're getting rich, and they're seeking after the God of the United States of America, money, and they're getting rich. But someday, you know, they will seek the Lord once again and find out and remember he's the only one that could satisfy, the only one. And for you and me, the sooner we realize that, the better off we are. You know, if we learn to be content with Jesus and with his will for our life, then we will be the most blessed people on this planet. Then, you know, it will not matter what the conditions are around us. If we are just content with the Lord and his will, we'll be happy. We'll be happier than other people that are seeking after happiness, and they're never going to find it. But you, if you want to know where perfect satisfaction and happiness is, it's in Jesus. It's with Jesus. And it's in no one else, it's nowhere else, and it's nothing else. It's only Jesus. So either, you know, take God's word for it and my word for it, or go out there and try and find it somewhere else, but you never will. Now he says, No, we're in verse 13. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate, I like that word, I will satiate the soul of the priest. It means saturate. It's an old King James word they haven't changed yet in my Bible. And so it means saturate. I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. And so he just wants to saturate us with goodness. That's all. And remember this, that we are going to be a kingdom of priests with the Lord. And so he just wants to saturate you with spiritual goodness and fatness. You know, just so that you are pleasantly plump in the things of God. That's what he desires for you. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard. Now, he puts this in here, and I don't understand why, and I was trying to figure this out and another scripture out before we came out here, and I don't, first of all, I don't know why they put this in here. This is a few verses of, actually just two verses of just kind of gloom and prophecy of what's going to take place during the birth of Jesus Christ. And then there's another scripture I'll mention when we get to it. But I don't know why God just plopped this in there in the midst of this joyous message. But he says, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard of Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thy eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. Verse 15. First, you know that is the scripture that is used by Matthew for when the Magi were seeking after the king that was to be born, because they were following this star that was leading them to the place that he was living. And so they finally got into Israel, and they're brought before King Herod. And King Herod asks them what they're up to, and they tell him. And he asked the priest, well, where is this king supposed to be born? What does the scripture say? And so they went and they searched the scriptures, and they found in Micah where it says that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, Euphrates. And so they go to Bethlehem, Euphrates, which is in Judah, and the star leads them right to the place where Jesus is with Mary and Joseph. And then the angel of the Lord tells them, you know, don't go back to Herod, go back another way. And so they go back another way. And so Herod finally realizes that he's been mocked by them, he says. And so now he sends out his forces and orders them to kill every child 2 years old and under, every boy child 2 years old and under. And so at that time is when Matthew uses this scripture, Jeremiah 31:15, of Rachel lamenting and crying in bitterness and weeping and refusing to be comforted. And I can understand that, because if your child is slaughtered right before your eyes, I mean, it's very difficult to be comforted. You know, I'm reading a book right now that's talking about the radical movement of Islam and how they still do this today. I mean, not too long ago in our history, they would go into an area that they wanted to conquer, and they would just do this. They would take their swords and they would cut a pregnant woman up and take the child out and lay it on her bloody naked body, and they would just stick a sword inside a little child that's running away from them down the street and just laughing and you know, all in the name of Allah was supposed to be, you know, God. And so you see the roots of this wicked cult, and it should not be called anything else but just that. And so that's what the Herodians were doing during this time of the birth of Christ. Now, verse 16, he's telling them, you know, there's going to come a time when there will be no need for weeping anymore. and the enemy will not come into this land anymore. Remember that, you know, the church is going to be raptured when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and when the Gentiles are no longer in control of Jerusalem, that's when Jesus is coming back. So first, the fullness of the Gentiles is when, you know, every last Gentile gives their heart to Jesus Christ in the age of grace. Then the rapture is going to take place. Then 7 years of tribulation until there's no longer somebody, no longer a Gentile control of the city of Jerusalem. And so that's not going to take place until the end of the tribulation, when the Antichrist is going to be cast out by Jesus Christ. And then the city will be turned over to Jesus, and there will never be an enemy in that land again. And there is hope in your end. And so the Lord's continuously giving these people hope. I mean, what would we do without hope? If we didn't have hope, we wouldn't want to go on. We wouldn't want to live. And that's what happens to people when they get depressed. They lose hope. They lose vision. They lose focus. You know, and so when you do that, when you get your eyes off of the goal, so to speak, you start getting depressed. You start getting down. And so God always wants us to have hope, because there is always hope in Him for everything. And there is nothing that God cannot do for us. And because He loves you so much, there's really nothing that He will not do for you. You know, and so He wants to bless His people. And so He always wants us to know that there's hope. And He had already told them in chapter 29, verse 11, that, you know, I know my thoughts that I have of you, saith the Lord, of good and peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You know, and so there's always that future and there's always that hope to press on and through. And as we go through this life and the tremendous trials that try us in this life, you know, that the Lord's going to see us through every trial. And then at the end of this life, you know, the crown of righteousness and the crown of life. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. And so Ephraim's going to come to the Lord someday as a tribe, along with the rest of Israel, and pretty much confess, you know, I've never been yoked to anyone before. You know, just the idea of, I've always done whatever I wanted to. You know, I've lived and done whatever I wanted to. And many Jews are that way, just as many nominal Christians are that way, where, you know, they go through the traditions of Judaism, but they pretty much do whatever else they want. And they eat the types of food they want, and, you know, they party the way they want, and they live just like unbelieving Gentiles. And so do many so-called Christians that just go to church, but really have not met the Lord Jesus Christ. But now they're going to come and they're going to say, you know, I've never been yoked like an ox before, but yoke me, you know, put your yoke around me, Lord. And then whichever way you turn me, I shall be turned, you know, and then I will be turned. And the idea is, you know, where you come to this point in your life where you say, Lord, if I am steering my own life, I'm going to steer it the wrong way. If I'm in control of my life, Lord, it's going to be out of control. And I'm not only going to hurt myself, I'm going to hurt many other people. So, Lord, really what it means is, be the Lord of my life. Take the reins of my heart, Lord. Let your thoughts be my thoughts. Lord, I want to be yoked to you. And Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And He says, take my yoke upon you. It is easy and it's light. And so when we're yoked to Jesus Christ, when we're connected to Jesus Christ, then He's going to lead us and He's going to guide us, and it's going to be good, because He'll lead us in the way that we should go, and not in the way that we want to go, and that way that may be leading and probably will be leading to some type of destruction. And so I like this verse right here. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. You know, it's so much better than 12 steps, you know. Just, Lord, turn me, and I will be turned. And that's it, right? If the Lord turns me, I'm not going to go into the bar, am I? Lord, turn me, and I'm going to be turned. And it's just coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, be in control. Really what you're saying is, I surrender. I really surrender to you, and I really want you to be the Lord of my life. Lord, I'm not playing games, and I'm not going to be a Jacob. I'm not going to, like, try and deceive you like I can deceive you. Lord, take control of me, and I will be under your control. And so Jesus is saying that someday this is the way that the tribe of Ephraim will come to him and say, you are the Lord, you are my God. Now that's important because many know Jesus as Savior, and not as many know him as the Lord of their life. Even though they may say that, and they may call him that. You know, and Jesus says, you call me Lord, and that's well, but he who does the will of my Father, he's the one, you know, that is truly a disciple. And so, you know, Lord, what would you have from me? And he shows you, and you don't do it, means that he's not really the Lord over that area of your life then. And he's so gentle that he won't be until you surrender it to him, and then you're better off. Now, surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. And so here's what comes after repentance, instruction. Do you ever find it's very difficult to hear from God when you haven't repented, truly repented of your sin? So God's not speaking to me right now. I'm not getting anything out of that Bible study. Well, repent. You know, if you repent, you'll hear from God. It's guaranteed. You know, and he's telling us true repentance. And repentance is a good thing. And this is what God is telling us about repentance. When you turn away from sin and you turn to God, well, now you could hear God and he's going to instruct you. And he's going to speak to you. And so that's what we should all desire, is to be instructed by God. He says, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And so, you know, do you ever do that too? You know, just kind of just talking about, man, why did I do that? You know, and so that's the idea behind it. It's like you want to beat yourself up because you were so foolish to fall into that transgression. You know, and yet, you know, we could beat ourselves up, but the thing, the promise to remember after repent is this, that God takes your sins from you, and they're removed as far away from you as the east is from the west, and he remembers your sin no more when you just confess it to him. And so don't beat yourself up. It's good to feel guilty, and it's wonderful to repent. And that's what we should be led to do when we're feeling this conviction. But then after that, when you're restored to the Lord, don't beat yourself up. You've done it because you're a sinner. And the only one that's surprised is you. You know, so don't beat yourself up. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. I mean, this is the heart of a father talking here. No other person but a father or mother can be this way toward somebody that's done so much wrong. Still I will have mercy upon him. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart towards the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O Virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. And so he's talking about road signs and guideposts, you know, so that you could come back, so you know your way back. You know, that you could follow those guideposts. And with the Lord, it's like he puts these neon signs up. You know, this is the way back. You know, just come this way. And you know, I mean, he makes it clear. Some of the signs even speak to you. No, don't go over there. Get over here, you know, and go here. And you should be there. And these are the people you should be with. And this is what I want you to read. And, you know, and he says, this is the way back. Find your way back. How long will you go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Now, that's the other thing I couldn't figure out. I have no idea what that means. And a woman shall compass a man. A woman shall surround a man. It's a new thing that he's going to create in the earth. I think it's just one of those things we've got to wait and see. But if someone has the understanding of that, please let me know afterwards. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity, the Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And so see, he's talking about them being a just people and a holy people in a time, you know, when they're living in such debauchery and such wickedness. And they will again, you know, in the Roman time and in the end times. But in the end, when Jesus comes back, they are going to be righteous and they're going to be holy. And here he says they're going to use this speech again. Now, when they came out of Babylon, they spoke Chaldean. And then when Alexander the Great pretty much conquered the world, they spoke Greek. And during the time of the Lord, they spoke Greek and Aramaic. And it's not until this time, when they came back into the land, many of those that returned didn't know Hebrew, but they were determined to learn Hebrew again. And now Hebrew is the main language that is spoken in Israel. And it shall be again when Jesus returns. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen and they that go forth with the flocks. And so, interesting, because when they did come back from Babylon, they came back as businessmen, many of them, because that's what they learned when they were in Babylon. They learned commerce, and they still, pretty much, the majority of them are in commerce. You know, in technology, and they're some of the greatest minds, as I already said, in the world. But they are a agricultural society somewhat, but when the Lord comes back, that's going to be their main business is just culture. And right now, you know, they're the fourth largest outputter, if that's a word, of produce in the world. The fourth largest, when just 50 years ago, the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, was desolate. And so you read this along with Ezekiel 36 and 37, which talks about the reblossoming and the reblooming of the land and the people being brought back into the land. And you see how that prophet who's preaching to the people that are in Babylon goes right along with Jeremiah, who's prophesying to the people who are not in Babylon. Pat, can we, I don't know how to say it. It's a little cool in here. I want to say raise the air conditioning, but it would make it colder. So I don't know what to say. Make it a little warmer. And there shall, we read that, right? No. Did we read verse 24? No. And there, yes, we did, didn't we? Yeah. Verse 25. Here's that word again. For I have satiated. You gotta try saying that. It's amazing. The weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. So he's gonna just saturate the soul as he desires to do with you. Just saturate you with goodness and with his spirit. Upon this I awoke. Now, this was, the Lord was showing this all to Jeremiah in a dream. And I think this is one of those dreams when you wake up, you say, no, I got to go back to sleep and get back into that dream. Do you ever dream something like that? And he said, I awoke and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. And just think about what was really going on, the reality of life, you know, is Judah will not listen to him. They won't listen to the word of God. And because of that, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. And it's like much of the world today. We're trying to tell them Jesus loves them. They have to accept the Lord. And the second coming is coming. And the great war of Armageddon is around the corner. And yet they laugh as they did to Noah. And your heart, you know, just mourns. But it's those times when you dream about being with the Lord that is just sweet. And you could, again, focus and live through this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and with the seed of beasts. Now, you could look back now. You could look over at the land of Israel, and it's repopulated again, and there's animals in the land somewhat right now. But during the millennium, when many of the Jews are going to be destroyed with that remnant, he's going to again repopulate that country, and just quickly, you know, will the Jewish people replenish that land? And he's also going to bring in all different kinds of animals into that land like they had before, and maybe even more than they've ever had. And it shall come to pass that, like as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, and to throw down, and to destroy, and to afflict, so will I water over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. Now that was the original vision that God gave to Jeremiah. This is your ministry, Jeremiah. This is what you're going to do. But sometimes this is what you have to do. Before you build something in a place where something else was, when it's just absolutely worthless at this point, and instead of trying to remodel it and strengthen it and, you know, try and reinforce it and try and insulate it and everything, just knock it down and start over again. And so that's what the Lord does with some in their lives. You know, it's just everything that you've built your life on is just so much nonsense. I gotta get rid of everything. Just cleanse you and just rebuild you from top to bottom. And that's what he does. Now in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now this was kind of a proverb where they would say, well, because of our father's sins we're paying for it and we've got it so bad and all. But this is what they'll say, everyone shall die for his own iniquity, every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. And so in other words, whatever you do, you're going to pay the price and not your children. And the children can no longer blame their parents. Whatever they do, it's depending on the choices they make. And really, it's always that way, because we always have examples before us to follow, and it's whatever it's in our heart that we'll follow after. If our parents are bad examples and we don't want to follow that way, well, we don't have to. We could choose another way, because there's many other examples for us to follow. You know, and if our parents are really good examples, we could still not want to follow their way. We could say, well, no, I want to go this way, you know. Or, you know, we could follow the ways of our parents, and many do. But yet, it's not an excuse. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the hand of Egypt, the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to them of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, this has already been applied to everyone who has ever already received Jesus as their Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. Whoever's come to him, he's done this for us. And so the old covenant is done away with, and now we have a new covenant. And the new covenant is based upon what Jesus has done for us. And once we accept that, well, the Lord writes his covenant upon our hearts. In fact, Ezekiel says something very similar to the Jews that are in Babylon at this time, in Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36, where he says, God is going to take your heart out, that stony heart, that hard heart. He's going to give you a heart of flesh. He's going to write his commandments upon your heart, and he's going to give you a new spirit. And that's what we have received. And so, you know, even if we didn't have the Word of God, we have it written on our hearts. So we know what's right. We know what's wrong. And some of the things that, you know, that are not so black and white, we're learning through the Scriptures. But a lot of them are just common sense. And if we're honest with ourselves, we would say, well, I really knew that was wrong. And I really knew that was right. I just never did those things. And so someday the Lord is going to do for the remnant of Israel that is restored during the tribulation period what he's done for us. He's going to graciously forgive their iniquities, not because of anything that they deserve, just like us. And he's going to forgive them and remember their sins no more. You know, the awful thing about us is that we remember our sins too long. And sometimes that gets us out of the place of worshiping God and serving God, and we remember others' sins too long. But God, you know, he says, I'll remember your sins no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. Now, every book of the Bible, sometimes several books of the Bible, refer back to Genesis. And that's why Genesis is the foundation of knowing the entire Bible. In fact, the book of Revelation quotes from Genesis more than any other book in the scriptures. And so he's here, you know, referring back to the creation of the Lord. And he's saying, you know, the sun that comes from, the light that comes from the sun and the ordinance from the moon and the stars, the light by night, which divides the seas when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. So he's the one who did this. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Again, underline that, show that to anybody that tells you that God is done with Israel. Ask them this, doesn't the sun give light anymore? Yeah, it does. Not in Rochester too much, but I heard that it does. What about the stars and the moon? Well, I saw them about 3 weeks ago. Yeah, they're still up there. He says, well, then God has not forsaken his people. You know, he says when those no longer exist, well, then you could say that God is not going to remember his people. So, if those are on verse 37, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. And so, you know, some people are saying, you know, you gotta repay Israel for all that they have done, you know, and they've crucified your son and they've disobeyed and they've worshiped other gods and all this stuff. Men are so good at pointing out other men's sins, you know, and the Lord's saying, listen, before I will do that, a man will be able to measure the heavens. Now, when you can measure the heavens, and you could tell me, you know, the measurement of the heavens and of the foundation of the earth, well, then maybe you got a chance of me forsaking Israel. Now, people think, scientists, in their best guess, say that space is some 600 billion light years to the end of it. I have no idea why they say that, but here, according to God, he's saying that no man can measure it, and he knew, you know, the education and the instruments that we would have in our time, and he's saying it's impossible. Now, only God knows, you know, how far and how vast spaces the heavens are. Only he knows. He knows where it ends, and then he knows what's beyond it after it ends. I mean, I can't imagine that, can you? What's beyond space? Is something, is there a wall there or what? You know, what's up there? You know, and God knows, and he knows what goes beyond. Because, you know, in our heavens, as we know it, where all the stars and those planets that are billions of light years away, where they are and where they exist, and we just see a little glimpse of it, you know, that is all created by God, you know, in the first 6 days. But before that, there had to be something out there. I don't know what. Maybe it was just God, but where was he? You know, he had to be somewhere. But man don't know that, but God knows that. And God knows everything. And his mind is so much more than anybody else and than everyone else. And so, in other words, God is saying, I'm never, ever, ever going to forget Israel and do away with them, or judge them and punish them for their sins. I'm going to forgive them. Behold, the days come, and he is too. When they see the wounds in his hands and in his side, and they say, where did you receive them? And he says, in the house of my friends, they're going to weep. And then they're going to cry for forgiveness. He's going to forgive them. He's going to say, okay, I forgive you. Just like that. Just like that, God forgives us when we come to him. Lord, forgive me. And we're serious? Okay. No problem. You don't have to twist God's arm, and you don't have to convince him to forgive you. You know, like we make other people convince us to forgive them. You know, I don't know. You know, I don't know if I could forgive you yet. You have to prove yourself before I forgive you. Not with the Lord. Lord, I'm sorry. And he says, okay, you're forgiven. That's how good our God is. If we sincerely say, Lord, we're sorry for something we did wrong, well, He forgives us, and He cleanses us, and He remembers our sins no more. That's awesome. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill of Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies, that's Gehenna, and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate towards the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. In other words, these will be the new boundaries of Israel, of Jerusalem, I mean, in Israel. Now, interesting, because right now, with the extension in the suburbs of Jerusalem right now, they have these boundaries right now, interestingly enough. But when the Lord comes back, these boundaries are going to be reestablished, and Jerusalem will not be divided into four quarters, you know, the Jewish quarters and the Roman Catholic quarters and the Muslim quarter and the Orthodox Greek quarters. It'll all be the quarters of the Lord, you know, when He comes back, and that whole city will belong to Israel. And so the hope for Israel, the hope for you, God loves you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness He draws us. Father, we thank You that it's such as that, and it's not with a whip or with condemnation, Lord, but it's Your loving kindness that we could come to every time we come to You. Thank You, Lord Jesus. It's because of what You did for us, and it's because of what You continue to do. Lord, help us to be as You are towards others. And Lord, we do pray for the Jews even now, Lord, the Jews in our city and the Jews around the world, Father, that You would bring many to salvation, and use us, if You would, as individuals and as a people, to be able to share with them the Scriptures and tell them about You, Lord. Bless Amir and others like him, other Jewish believers that have opportunity to be with Jews and to share with them and to show them His faith. Lord, we thank You for the covenant we have with You, that You have written Your word upon our hearts, and You've given us the new spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship Him.